Now we're turning again, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, and we're reading this evening, please, in chapter number 8 of that Epistle. Romans, please, and reading in chapter number 8. And we read at verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the Spirit, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now we're going further down, please, to verse number 18. Verse number 18 of Romans chapter number 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do it with patience, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we do trust that the Lord will bless his word to us this evening. Now, I indicated last evening that time would not allow us really to look into the seventh chapter, and I'm turning this evening to the eighth chapter of the book of the Romans, But what I say of the seventh chapter is equally true of the eighth, that it would not be possible in one evening to cover the whole of Romans chapter 8. So what I propose doing is giving a very brief outline of this chapter and its link back to chapter number 7, and then dealing with what I regard as the second half of the chapter, which starts at verse number 18. I suppose we understand, as we have already mentioned, that we are coming to what I regard as one, again, of the great mountaintops of the Roman Epistle. And if I was to put any of these mountaintops as being the Mount Everest of the Roman Epistle, I would take that Romans chapter 8 should be that chapter. It stands as a great and glorious mountaintop. It is a great and glorious chapter that stands beside any of the great chapters of the Word of God. And you will say to me, you're not supposed to have great chapters and favourite chapters. And I would say amen to that, and Romans 8 is still one of my favourite. So I'm agreeing with you and yet disagreeing at the same time. It is a high watermark in the Apostle's ministry. It brings to an end his illogical argument regarding justification by faith that has been brought into the lives of sinners. And we saw very clearly that that is carried forward regarding sanctification. And at the end of chapter number 8, in these closing verses, we deal with the matter of glorification. And so when you look at this, this indeed is a great chapter. It's a great chapter because you actually could have a week's ministry on this chapter. If you look, you will see most of the great doctrines of the gospel are encompassed within the verses of Romans chapter 8. There is teaching about election. There is teaching about predestination. There is teaching about justification. And I dare say there is great teaching about incarnation, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Because, of course, we learn that he is the Son of God, and we learn, of course, of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans chapter 8 more than in any other chapter in the Apostles' writings. Count them up, over 20 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. So what we are turning to is a chapter that deals very much with the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we will therefore learn that in the whole area of the gospel, in the great eternal plan to bring men into this glorious condition to which he refers at the end of the chapter, I tell you, in that, the Holy Spirit had a vital part to play. The Father had a vital part to play. The Son had a vital part to play. And the whole of the Godhead has been occupied in the work and in the divine purpose of bringing men and women into a condition where, justified, they can look forward to the day of glorification. And so, in chapter number 5, it was justification. Then we moved on, and we saw that we were declared very clear in justification from the penalty that goes along with sin. The penalty we no longer bear. When we come into chapter 6 and chapter number 7, it is the power that no longer dominates us. But when we come into Romans chapter 8, it is the prospect that lies before us. So we have the penalty that we no longer bear. And we have, secondly, the power, of course, that no longer can suppress us. We have power over it. But the power of sin has been destroyed. The penalty of sin has gone for us. And the prospect that lies before us comes to a tremendous conclusion at the end of this chapter. And we will see this evening just how great that is. So, how do we look at this chapter? It divides into three distinct parts. If you look at the first part, which starts at verse number 1, the apostle is dealing with our standing. When you go down a little and you come to verse number 18, the apostle now deals with our suffering. When you come to verse number 31, he now deals with our security. And it's vital at the end of this section dealing with the gospel, because from chapter 9 to chapter number 11, he deals with what part Israel still has to play in the unfolding purpose of God. But now he is closing this section, and we have our standing in Christ, the result of all the teaching, all the therefores, all the wherefores, all the spiritually logical conclusions that he has reached in his argument, because this is a watertight logical argument. And he brings it to its great conclusion in Romans chapter number 8. We will see glorification as the end, as it were, of God's purpose. The highlight, the great triumphant ringing tones that mark these closing verses. Now, let me just say that in chapter number 7, the apostle has been dealing with the question of the law, the dominion of the law. We learn in chapter number 7 that the law itself cannot in any way bring about in our lives the realization, bringing to fruition, or the realization of the work of God. At the end of chapter 7, law keeping, even with a view to sanctification, law keeping caused the individual to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now I said that the apostle from chapter 5, chapter 6 on, is dealing very much with our bodies. He sees the real us as being our soul, being our spirit, and he sees the body as simply the abode or the tent or the habitation that is ours. It is our responsibility to deal with his body, as one day it will be dealt with in the day of rapture. And so this is the great question of verse number 24, and the answer is given in verse number 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What cannot be obtained or gained through the law can be through the acknowledgement of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's how we open chapter number 8. I'm going to say a little just about this opening section. I cannot ignore it, but looking at that clock, we'll need to do a quantum leap down to the middle of the chapter, and I trust that when we get there, we'll land on our feet so that you know where we are. Now, our standing. He's about to sum it up. I cannot pass by the glorious opening expression of verse number 8. There is therefore. There are glorious therefores in the Roman epistle. I think this is the most glorious. There is therefore. It's always a good question to ask yourself, young believers. From what does he draw his conclusion? Is therefore. Also, as it's a good thing in the Gospels, when it says then, to ask the question, when is then? Don't get it mixed around the other way and say then is when. No, it is just, well, when is then? Because there's a significance in every then. And now, there is a significance in every therefore. Now look at this. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation present, no condemnation future. He's writing now to those who know that they never will be condemned. Now notice please that he speaks in this chapter about the law, and he speaks about law. Now the law is the law given at Horeb. But there are other laws. That has been defined by many expositors over the years as the law being a dominant principle under which we exist and live. These are the laws that God has applied to his universe. Now, for instance, we learn here the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? There is a law that life comes from Christ Jesus. That's a law. That is how it's obtained. And you cannot break that law and get it any other way. That's the dominant principle. And then there is, in verse number 2, the law of sin and death. Now what's the law of sin and death? The law is that if the outcome of being in Christ Jesus brings life, the outcome of sin brings death. So that's a law. It cannot be otherwise. It cannot be broken. God has ordained that these are the laws of his creation. And there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then in verse number 3, he goes back to the law of Moses. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. What does that mean? It means this, that the sinless life of the Lord Jesus condemned sin. It condemned sin. There was a man on earth who did not sin, and my brethren and sisters know that he could not sin. But nevertheless, that law that the Jews so revered, could not achieve its purpose because we were weak through the flesh. Now, I really must go down. I'm going to jump right down, and you'll say, well, you're jumping a lot, but we really want to deal in detail with this closing section. We have our, as I say, look at the number of times the Spirit is mentioned, and we come now to verse number 18. I've been very conscious this week that we are just picking up and running along the surface. I know that. I hope one of the things that I managed to achieve is to give you, just whet your appetite for the Roman epistle. We've been skating over the surface, and I want you to do, there used to be a brother in Scotland, he's now with the Lord, a very godly man, an excellent teacher called John Gillespie. John Gillespie used to come to a verse and say in a ministry meeting, I'm going to sink a mineshaft into this verse. And then maybe an hour or an hour and 15 minutes later, he came back up the mineshaft. But it was a great hour. Now, I don't want to take an hour even in the whole of this part of the chapter. We are now, what I say, doing open cast mining this week. We've been running along the surface. But I want to whet your appetite for the Roman epistle. And what could better whet your appetite than this little section? There's no condemnation. That's a calculation. He's reckoned that out. That's a certainty. He knows it to be true. And that's a great contrast between how he found us when we were sinners. Three things that mark verse 1. The calculation, the contrast, and the certainty of that phrase, there is now therefore no condemnation. Now, when I come down to the section deal with the suffering, I must ask the question, why does he bring suffering into Romans chapter 8? He brings suffering in because of our links with Christ, because we died with him. And because of our links with Christ, he suffered, therefore we must understand that we may suffer. He suffered, we will suffer. Now we will see in a very real way, you might say this evening, well, I don't know that I'm suffering very much. Well, just don't say too much till we go a little bit down the chapter, because that may well be just a test of how close you are to Christ. Now in this, he does a number of things. He speaks first of all of the evaluation of suffering. Now that is verse number 18. He speaks secondly about the extent of suffering. That's from verse number 19. He speaks thirdly about the end of suffering. That's from verse number 28. So we've got the layout. We've got the plan. Paul always wrote logically. You know, some Christians run around saying, oh, Christianity should never be called logical. It's not logical. It's far above that. But I tell you, it is stunningly, spiritually logical. And so, he's dealing with suffering because he has already taught us of our close links with Christ. He that raised up Jesus from the dead, raised up, shall quicken your mortal body. We've known that. And therefore, if we are a follower of him, we will know suffering. Now look, please, at the evaluation of suffering. In verse number 18, I reckon, I calculate. I like the use of that expression. You'll find it in chapter number 3, chapter number 2, and chapter number 6 of the Roman Epistle. I reckon. Now, sometimes when we use that expression, and I started reading the King James Bible, I was always told that was an expression that came from America. But if it certainly did, it must have gone back with the Pilgrim Fathers, because it's here in 16th century, 17th century writing. I reckon. It means to calculate. Listen, the apostle didn't reason things out by a sudden flash and a rush of blood to the head. He sat down. Young folks, Christianity, I've said before, is based on solid facts. And they do bear up to close examination. I reckon. I've calculated. Now, none of us, excuse me in saying this, but I think few of us, if any of us, ever had a mind like the writer of this book. What a mind he had. Do you know, to get to where he got as a Pharisee, do you know, he had to learn the covenant in the book of Deuteronomy by heart. Do a little bit of research tonight and see how many chapters that was. He had a mind, sharp mind. He said, I've worked it out. I've calculated it out. There's nothing wrong with Christian reckoning based on the facts and doctrines of the Bible. Now he says, I reckon, I calculate. I want you to notice what he says. I reckon that the sufferings. Now, why does he put that in? I've already said it, but I'm going to say something else. At the end of verse 17 and 18, we are joint heirs with Christ. In the greatness of his grace, he's going to share his inheritance with us. When a sinner gets saved by God's grace, he becomes an heir to the greatest inheritance this universe will ever see. And if you're saved, you're a joint heir to enjoy that inheritance. Now he says here, I'm speaking about suffering and I'm going to explain about suffering because suffering doesn't seem to tie up with me being an heir. We think of an heir as privileged, and we are. We think of an heir as rich, and we are. We think of an heir as favored, and we are. So why is there suffering? Why is there suffering for those who are heirs? And that's what we find here. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, are not of equal weight to the glory that shall be revealed in us, or, as Mr. Darby, I believe, more accurately pens us, the glory that shall be revealed to us. Way up. He says, I've reckoned it out. I've calculated it out. And the glory far, far, far will outweigh the sufferings. Now that's how he starts. And that's why I just call that verse the evaluation of suffering. Now let's get just down a little bit. I want to deal with the extent of suffering. I wanted to deal with it, first of all, from verse 19 to 22. Look at what he says. For the earnest expectation of the creature of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, when will that be? We're sons of God. The manifestation is the public display of our sonship. I don't know what your view is, but we will see this evening there is a difference between going to glory and being glorified. Saints have gone to glory tonight. They have their resurrection body. But I believe the glorification will come when the Lord Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. They're in glory. They're enjoying glory. But the expression of glorification has in mind the express display of that glory. And that display will be seen at the manifestation of Jesus Christ. His coming in glory, when he comes to be glorified with his saints. Now you may not share that view, but I might be able to persuade you later. And so, that opens a little bit up what we're about to learn. Now look please. The creation, I want us to ask, and we've reckoned, etc., the glory which shall be revealed, the sufferings, etc. I want you to notice please, just what he's dealing with when he deals here with this fact. Here we are, and it says this, that the earnest expectation of the creation, the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I can tell you three reasons why the creation is waiting for that day. Three reasons for the day. Now, I don't believe this is referring particularly to the eternal day. It will certainly go right into that. But three reasons why the creation is waiting for that day when he comes to be glorified in his saints, to set up his kingdom, and for there to be that universal display of the glory of Christ. And we'll be there as heirs. Now look, please, at the three reasons. This creation, of course, was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Verse 20. Why is it waiting for something better? Because as it stands at the moment, it is empty and devoid of all purpose. This whole creation, empty, it's out of tune. It's devoid of all purpose. Without the work of Christ, it would be wrapped up and finished. But God never purposed it that way. But the whole creation as is, if I read according to verse number 20, the whole creation was made subject to emptiness, not willingly. It's become empty, devoid of all purpose. Why is it devoid of all purpose? Because its purpose was to display the glory of God. And that is not being done. Sin has marred that. Sin has destroyed that. So that purpose is not being fulfilled today, but one day it will be. And the whole creation is waiting for that day and longing for that day. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Now remember, we're all going to be there. I want you to notice the second reason, please. Because on that day, according to verse number 21, the creation will be delivered, set free from the bondage of corruption. This moment, the creation is bound by a bondage of corruption. Now, we know what corruption is. It is the bondage which is corruption. It is decaying. You can see that in things. If you leave them, the decay, the whole universe is decaying. So because of that, the whole of this creation is waiting. It's waiting for a third reason. It's waiting in verse 22 because it's groaning. Groaning. Strange expression, isn't it? You say, I don't hear it. I hear the birds singing. I hear the dogs bark. I don't hear the groaning. No, this is a spiritual thing. What is groaning? Groaning is an inarticulated longing. A longing that cannot be put into words. It is something that cannot be expressed. A longing that cannot be expressed. And he says, the whole creation is groaning. In other words, it's all out of key. It's like an orchestra with every musician playing in a different key. There's something wrong with it. It's out of kinter. Says the apostle, the creation is waiting, and we will see why in a few moments we're emphasizing the creation. The creation is waiting because it's devoid of purpose, because it is about to be, it requires to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It is decaying, purposeless, decaying, and groaning because of that. So that's the first groaning of the chapter. Verse number 22. Now let's see, it looks forward therefore, because it's looking forward to be delivered from that. Travailing in pain together. Well, I think that little travailing in pain there has in mind again birth pangs, which of course are pain that anticipates a coming joy. But it's travailing in pain together until now. So the whole creation is like that. Men look at it, they put the Hubble telescope up and they see it and all that kind of thing, and they say it's all beautiful, and it really is. But I sometimes wonder, How much more beautiful was it before sin came in? I turned on my computer last week, AOL. They had a dozen pictures that the Hubble telescope had taken. Beautiful pictures. And I thought as I was looking at them, what must have it been before sin came in? And the whole creation is groaning. Now, what do you mean by the whole creation? Well, you cannot mean the saints, because they are not subject to that bondage of corruption. Although we will see have cause for groaning. I take it to be that he's speaking here about the creation, the inanimate creation. I think it's the inanimate creation he has in view. And we can go through it. We can speak about intelligent angels who did not fall. We can speak about those who fell. We can speak about believers and unbelievers, etc. But when you come right down through it all, this inanimate creation is groaning. So there are three good reasons why the creation is like that. Now, that's 19 to 22. Look at verse number 23 to 25 when he deals with the saints. He's dealt with creation groaning. Now he says in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. This creation is groaning because of sin. Sin has come into the very warp and woof of God's creation. It has penetrated. It has run like a disease, run throughout the whole of God's creation. Nothing has been untouched by sin. I exclude, of course, the third heaven. But nevertheless, nothing of this creation is untouched. It has run greedily for the wrong reasons through the whole. And now he says, we, not only they, but ourselves, we groan. The creation groans and we groan. Now, what does he say about us in the midst of this groaning? He says this, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what's the first fruits of the Spirit? The first fruits of the Spirit is the fact that the Holy Spirit produces in us the characteristics that will reach perfection at our glorification. We've got the first fruits. Now, here is the difference. We are groaning. But we actually have, and let me say again, the characteristics that he produces that will reach their perfection on the day of glorification. You say, what are they? Love, care. You know, they put the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament. Now, we've just got the first of that. We've got the first touch of that, the first fruits of that. But in that day of manifestation, they will in each of us come to their full fruition. But praise God, he's given us the first fruits, just the first touch of it. And you know that the first fruits is the promise of a mighty harvest. And the first fruits of the Spirit, these first evidences that we belong to God, with this fruit produced in us by the Holy Spirit, is pointing forward to a day when the great harvest will be of these things and in glorified beauty and holiness we will display all these characteristics that speak of Christ. What a day that will be. But we are groaning. What are we groaning for? You see, I'm not groaning. I'm happy. I'll even be happier if he starts at 8:30. But, you know, I'm not groaning. I may be groaning between 8:30 and 8:40. But that's a kind of different groaning. I'm not groaning. Well, surely in a sense we long. The groaning is the longing for something that we cannot articulate sensibly. It's beyond us. So we're groaning. What are we waiting for? Waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. The whole creation is groaning. until the glorious liberty of the children of God is displayed in all its manifestation at His coming in glory. But we are not groaning for that. We are groaning for something that will take place before that, which is the opening of the process that will lead ultimately to our glorification. Now, what is the opening step in that journey? It is what we call commonly the rapture. And it is that rapture that is referred to in verse number 23, the redemption of our body. That is the day when this body that has so troubled us and kept us down, which has been such a bother to us, through which we have sinned, will be changed, never to sin again. And a body of glory on that rapture day. I tell you what a day that will be. And he calls that the day, the redemption of the body. In other words, when the body in all its fullness is seen to be redeemed by Christ, seen to be possessed by Him, and when the graves find the body gone, and when living saints are changed at that day, that is the day of redemption. But he also calls it something else. He calls it our adoption. So the day of your redemption is the day which is not salvation's day here. The day of rapture is also the day of your adoption. Now, what's the adoption? The adoption goes back to a custom that was true either of slave or son. If it was a son, when he came to about 14 or of that age, there was an adoption procedure by which he was legally placed on equality with his father. It was a sense almost of him entering into adulthood. Now, this wasn't a Jewish custom. It was throughout the empire at that time. Probably recognized more in Greece and in places like Rome than perhaps in the North African provinces. But nevertheless, that was the day when his maturity was recognized, when there was a display of it. Now the saints are longing for the change and for the recognition of our standing that has been ours by sovereign grace alone. On that day, you will be seen to be the mature. You will seem to have achieved your adulthood. You will see to have the privileges of the father. That's what the adoption was. The same with a slave. A slave who became recognized as a son had a similar ceremony at any age, whereby three times he was asked the question, do you wish to be the son of? I do. Do you wish to be the son of? I do. Do you wish to be the son of? I do. And on the third, I do, he was officially a son. But we are slightly different. We've been sons since the day we get saved, but this is the display of our sonship. This is the opening. This is the open proclamation of our sonship. I tell you, we're groaning for that day. We're looking forward to that day. But I better go on. Look down at verse number 26. The Spirit is groaning. The creation is groaning. We are groaning. The Spirit is groaning. Now, what is the Spirit groaning for? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, please, there is a difference here. The Holy Spirit is not groaning himself about himself. The groaning here is that he associates himself with our groanings and articulates them in heaven. So when we're longing for these things, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and he takes our groanings and he articulates them in heaven. He articulates them where they can be understood and acted upon. And that's what he says. We know not, we don't know. We don't know what to pray for in this. We don't know. We're groaning. But the Spirit knows our hearts. And he takes these groans And he takes the feelings of our hearts that we are unable to articulate, and he articulates them on our behalf. The creation is groaning. We are groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning. We realize our present limitations. We're waiting for the adoption. We're longing for the rapture. But away beyond that, we are also longing for something else. We're longing for the day when the whole of the universe will be publicly subject to Christ and he will be seen in all his glory. You see, it's always been together with him, hasn't it? Quickened together in Ephesians. Glorified together here. Raised up together. Caught up together. Go through all the togethers and see it's always us and Christ. Now, let's move down a little bit. Now, the end of suffering. The end of suffering. When's it all going to come to an end? And he's about to deal with this now. I suppose you could sum up what the Holy Spirit does in three ways, and it seems to me to be quite valid so to do. First of all, there are our infirmities. We're groaning because of our lack of strength to do what we feel should be done. I think also our infirmities are followed by his intercession. And his intercession, in a sense, is the result of his investigation, because he searcheth the hearts. Infirmities, investigation, yes, that's all in it. And also, of course, his intercession. But now, the end of suffering. We know that all things work together for good. I want you to notice, please, what he's saying. In the whole of this universe, it's all out of key. There's only one thing moving in harmony. From the furthest star, and it's billions of light years away, to the furthest on the other side, nothing is moving in harmony as it should. Sin has permeated the whole of God's universe. Except one thing. He's about to show us the one thing that is in harmony. And the one thing that is in harmony is verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. My brethren and sisters, the one thing that will never be out of key is God's purpose for us. And the fact of this is that that never goes out of key. It never goes out of harmony. So in all the chaos that sin has brought in all the dysfunctional evidences that we see, in all the wrong keys that we hear in the universe, in all of that thing, one thing shines through as always being right, always being in harmony. And here we have it. It is that all things work together for good for them that love God. Throughout the darkness of a sin-stained and sin-cursed universe, there is the bright, glorious light shone in this, that God's purpose for his people will continue and will never fail, and Satan cannot touch it, will not touch it, is unable to touch it, never can get near it. You are safe from that completely. Hallelujah, what a saviour. The cross has done all that. It's all done. So in the chaos of a sin-cursed universe, there's one thing that will never waver. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we carry on now. For whom he did foreknow. Now, my brethren, foreknowing is just not knowing before. For foreknowing is determining before. What he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Foreknowledge is the planning of it. predestinating is the purpose of it. Put that plan, put into effect. I suppose you could say, foreknowledge is the beginning of it, predestination is the destination of it. Foreknowledge is the heart that plan, predestination is the full realization of that plan. Then he says, it was to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's plan, that we should be like Christ. And that is also throws light on the fact that the first fruits of the Spirit, what are they? Well, these things I mentioned are but Christ-like features, which will come to their fruition on the day of glorification. And then he says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, do you see there a blessing for the saints and the triumph of the Christ, that he is seen as the firstborn among many brethren, all who are to his image? And then, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you notice it's all in the past tense? In God's heart, it's already all done. In eternity, it's already all done. So he's brought us to that. My brethren and sisters, one day, when the heavens burst asunder, when the glorified Christ returns to claim his throne, when he comes back to defeat his enemies with the brightness of his coming, when he comes back to establish his kingdom, I tell you, on that day, you will be there and you will be glorified, which is enjoying his glory. And you will be there glorified when he comes to be glorified in his saints. Not only will you be glorified, but you yourself will be part of that glory. Glorified in his saints. Part of that glory. What a day that will be. And then we stand and we say, Paul, you've taken me as a guilty, judgment-deserving sinner. Dead. Hopeless. Helpless. And you're telling me that on that day when the heavens glow with splendor, that I'll be there, I'll be glorified, I'll be publicly acknowledged as a son and an heir. In the whole universe of God, there never, ever, ever was a lifting up like that from such a low, sinful, dark, undeserving position to the very highest that God can give. What do you say? Men say, is it possible? Can it be challenged? Can somebody come in at the moment and challenge God's plan? Can it get to the point where we are glorified and enjoying that glory? And because glory, I note, comes right through, quicken your mortal bodies, glorified together, the redemption of the body, he also glorified. Can the devil come in at the last minute and destroy it? Has he got something up his sleeve that he can bring to mar the whole thing? Well, says Paul, let's take a journey. I'll just be 5 minutes. Let's go back to the court that condemned us in Romans chapter 3. So he says, I'm going back to the court. I'm going back to the court that condemned us. And in verse number 33, the voice goes ringing out. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You've declared in your epistle, Paul, that the charge has been dismissed. The sin has been paid for. The law has been satisfied. Righteousness has been honored. You've said all that. Is it possible that someone will come? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Silence. Where's the devil? The accuser of the brethren, where's the devil? Surely he can lay a charge to God's elect. Silence. So what do we learn? We learn that in that court there's no prosecutor. It's the prosecutor who lays the charge. There's no prosecutor. Well, verse number 34. The cry goes out, secondly, who is he that condemneth? Silence. I tell you, this is one of the most enjoyable sections of Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? Silence. There's no prosecutor. There's no judge. The judge's bench is empty. The case has been heard. No prosecutor. No judge. The cry is heard for a third time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who separates you? The jailer. There's no prosecutor. There's no judge. There's no jailer, because that's what the devil does, bind you in chains. And suddenly the reader stops with amazement and says, it's just dawned in my soul. There's no court. There's no court. There's no court for a redeemed sinner to stand at. It doesn't exist in God's universe. Now that's high ground. Now I'm not speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not a penal court in the sense that sentence is handed out. The judgment seat of Christ is the assessment, his judgment on my service. This is the whole question of sin and the whole question of eternal life and the whole question of my sin having been dealt with in a righteous way. No prosecutor, no judge, no jailer, no court. You're as secure as that. There is nowhere in God's universe that you as a believer can stand to be judged for penal sentence because of your sins. They've all gone. Little wonder he says this. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors. Well, more than conquerors. I suppose what he's saying is we've not only conquered in Christ. We have not only conquered, but we're more than conquerors. We've conquered and we're going into an enjoyment that even we can never contemplate. It isn't just conquering. In 1815, there occurred a battle that changed the course of European history. It took place on the plains of Waterloo, a little village in Belgium, where Sir Arthur Wellesley, Duke of Wellington, at last met his great adversary, Napoleon. Napoleon had returned from his exile, and for 100 days he had set up his imperial capital again in Paris. He met Wellesley, Duke of Wellington, together with Marshal Blücher of the Prussians. It was a hard-run thing, a very, very hard-run thing. It was indeed. And at the end of the day, he had this to say. He said this: if there's anything worse than a battle lost. It's a battle won. When he saw the carnage, and when he saw the awfulness of it all, when he saw that. But you see, that was a man speaking who knew nothing. He kept a Bible by his bedside and read it every day, but he was never a believer. You see, we can never say that. Because for us, the battle won. The battle won. Did not involve you at the crucial moment of the cross. You did not pay for it. You did not die for it. He did it all himself. And because of that, the court is closed. It's closed. At the height of his imperial dignity, Napoleon was judged. He thought it would never happen. He was judged. Condemned to go to St. Helena, where he died 6 years later, in his house Longwood. But although we stand now free from all guilt, with the court closed, as conquerors, we can never be judged. Never have it taken away. Napoleon had it snatched from him. Never from us. And he ends by saying, I am persuaded. He said in verse number 18, I reckon. He said in verse number 28, I know. He says now in verse number 30, I am persuaded. Absolutely persuaded. He says, I've gone through all this in my mind and I know, and I'm absolutely persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the great thing is that there starts for all eternity an inseparable, that's it, I think. Well, it is after 8:30. A union that cannot be separated. A bond that cannot be broken. A nearness that can never be distant. It's all there for all eternity. And he says, I'm absolutely persuaded that what I have is a union with a Christ who will pour into my eternal existence the love of God. And I will never, ever, ever be separate from that. That's where we're going. He started in Romans 1, foul sinners. And he ends in Romans 8 with very favoured saints. I would like to say more, but time has gone. The most thrilling experience we will ever have for all eternity is just to share his glory and to be glorified in the midst of it all as his people, his son. It's not dealt with here as his bride, but we know it will be his bride. And we know that there is no prosecutor, no judge, no jailer, no court. It's gone.